This evening is going to be slightly different in that looking at the Bible reading, they've got a whole 66 verses to get through. What I thought, and I've looked at it over the past few weeks preparing, and I thought really the only way to sort of deal with it, it is actually, we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 8, continuing our series in the book of Kings. And I thought, well, it divides into three sections. Firstly, the ark is brought to the temple, Solomon's prayer of dedication, and then the dedication of the temple. So rather than just plow through all the reading and then slog on going back over through it, I'm going to divide it up into three sections. By that I mean we will read the verses 1 to 21, 22 on the first section, then we'll look at that, and then we'll read the next passage, or rather I'll read the next passage, and then we'll look at that, and then I'll look at the final passage. So effectively you're getting three sermons for the price of one. You know, if one of those offers, when it's gone, it's gone. So, 1 Kings chapter 8, reading from 1 to verse 21. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and chiefs of Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from the outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord had said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand hath fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built so that my name might be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'You did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promises he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel. just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of Egypt. What we have also with this passage, in this chapter, is a corresponding chapter in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, it starts in chapter 5, goes through chapter 6 and chapter 7. And it's virtually word for word from what we're reading here through this 8th chapter of Kings. So refer to one or two bits in it. I hope you won't get confused. I hope I won't get confused. So we sort of jump about at different ones, different things. But there are one or two things that does come up in Chronicle, in the account in Chronicles, that is not actually mentioned here in 1 Kings chapter 8. If you do sort of get lost, you know, come to see me afterwards. I suggest you go home and read the Chronicles chapter as well, and then read 1 Kings 8 again maybe, and you'll the picture will fall into place properly then. Just referring back, we've been looking through the various chapters of Kings, and in 1 Kings chapter 6, and the last verse, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. And he had spent, that is Solomon, he had spent 7 years building it. And remember how we've taken us through that for the last couple of weeks, and we've looked at the building and the completing of the temple. And now it is finished. Once the temple and its furnishings are completed, the Ark of the Lord's Covenant is brought into the temple, as we see. And this is what 1 Kings 8 is all about. And as a result, Solomon summons all the leaders, the 70 elders, the heads of the 12 tribes, and the chief of each Israelite family. If you have recently watched either the opening ceremony or the closing ceremony of the Winter Olympics, and you thought, wow, what a fantastic thing, that is nothing in comparison to what is going on here at the dedication of the temple. Virtually the whole of Israel is here gathered. Its leaders, the heads of the families, the 70 elders. It's held at the time of the festival in the month of Ethem, the 7th month. The festival was the Feast of Tabernacles, where God, if you want to look at that, that's if you look back at that later on in Leviticus 23, where the people used to meet and they would gather together in little booths or tents for a given period of time. And Solomon has the Ark of the Lord's Covenant brought from Zion, the city of David, and placed in the newly completed temple. Zion, the city of David, was effectively the old Jebusite part of Jerusalem. It was more a fortress than a city, which many years before that, David had actually conquered, and hence it's known as, you know, David's city. But eventually it became known as Zion, and the whole of Jerusalem, once, you know, Solomon added to, other kings added to it, David added to it. So from that initial fortress that David conquered, it was then expanded into the full city of Jerusalem, and that whole name of it, the whole city, became known as Zion. The ark is central to the gathering. The ark represents God's covenant presence. Israel gathers not around a king, a building, or a ritual, but around God himself. The ark is carried with reverence. Only the priests and the Levites handle it in accordance with God's command. We could look back, we want to think when David tried to move the ark and it sort of went wrong because they were careless with it and they didn't carry it as God had commanded to them. Worship is joyful. It was never casual. Sacrifices, we see here, too many to count. Worship involves costly devotion. And then jumping into 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. What we have here, as we see the setting up of this great meeting, this great dedication, 2 Chronicles 6. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now he had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards him. So that everyone could be involved. Imagine Solomon standing there and looking out, and this vast crowd assembled around him. And so in preparation, so everyone will see and hear, well, hopefully the ones at the back, I don't know where they were to hear it, but they would see what was going on. They were part of it. They wanted everybody to be part of it. And so he has this bronze speaking platform. And if you don't measure in cubits, what it actually was, the size of it, it's from about the end of the platform here to where I'm standing, square, and it's actually about that height off the ground. So we have this bronze platform here, specifically erected, and Solomon stands on it. And so we see he now comes to this, starting to bring the dedication of the temple and to put the ark in place. In verse 6, I'm going back now into Kings chapter 8. The priests brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed it, and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that the ends could be seen from the holy place, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. When it says that does mean as today. It means as the day when the book of Kings and this passage was actually written. The writer says that. The ark disappeared not a long time after that. And then in verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And what it does not actually tell us, but what we come to understand is, and this mention of a cloud, there are numerous accounts in the scriptures, both in the old and in the new, where God's presence is, and there is clouds in different formats. But the cloud, when the cloud comes, it indicates God's immediate presence. And what it doesn't actually tell us here, that this cloud is not one you could see through. And this is one of the things that why the priests couldn't complete their duties. One, because it was actually God's presence, and also because what we find is this cloud was thick blackness, thick darkness. Now, it does not mean the thick darkness, it does not mean that it is evil or an absence of God. Instead, it points to various things. One, to God's unapproachable holiness. His presence is overwhelming. It points to God's hiddenness. He is here or near, yet not fully seen or grasped. God's transcendence. He cannot be contained by human structures. even a temple, as this refers to in 1 Kings 8:27. It is also a sign of God's approval of the temple, a declaration that God dwells with his people, yet remains beyond human control. The temple is not a cage for God. It is a meeting place where God, who chooses to dwell with his people while remaining sovereign and yet beyond comprehension. Indeed, if we go back into sort of Exodus, you see, you remember the account where they're coming out of Egypt and the children of Israel and Moses met with God on the mountain. In Exodus 20 and 21 says this: "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the God will be with you." Why? To keep you from sin. And it also said the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. God can choose to appear to his people in whatever way he wants to. And one of the, as we see in the scriptures, one of the ways he did that was in these clouds. And this cloud of thick blackness, it is God's presence there, his immediate presence with his people, yet they are kept back from it. What we also see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verses 1 to 3, it says, "When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And here's the thing, you see, the temple has been built, it is finished. Solomon has brought the Ark of the God's Covenant and placed it in the temple. And we see the glory of the Lord fills the temple. When the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. They worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his love endures forever." And this is what it's trying to put across to us. This is what we need to be aware of. That is the same of our God today, the one in whom we put our trust. The God we worship, the God we gather here week by week to worship, the God we sit down or whatever we do at home in our quiet times and pray to him. It is the same God that the people of Israel here are gathered before. He is the same then, now, and will be for all eternity. He is good. His love endures forever. And the coming of God's presence in the cloud to dwell in his new temple, it cannot be overstated. See, without God's presence, the temple would simply be just an empty shell. Solomon would have spent all these years, all the finance he did, all the working hours building it, and if God had not come to put his presence in there, it would have been an utter waste of time, and they might have never bothered. See, centuries before Solomon, Moses knew that without God's presence, there would be absolutely no point of Israel journeying to the promised land. But he knew that God would be with him, he had promised. And you see, for those of us who believe in Christ, God's presence is manifested not as a cloud filling a temple, but as a Holy Spirit living in our lives. His glory, his power, his grace, it is the most amazing blessing any human being can experience. Wherever we are in our earthly walk, if God's presence is not with us, there can be no purpose, no meaning, no true blessing in our lives. It is only when we seek to walk with God and he with us, will we know what true blessing is. God keeps his promises across the generations. And Solomon recalls God's promise to David. David desired to build the temple. God affirmed that desire, but fulfilled it through Solomon. See, God's timing is different from ours. Aren't we guilty, every one of us, including myself, I'm conscious of this, that we have a situation and we come to God and we are sort of, we don't actually say that, but what we mean is we want it now. Action. We want you to do this. But God has to say to us, does he not, so many times, oh, hang on a minute. We're going to do it. Yes, he'll come right through in the end, but we'll do it my way, which is always the best way. And I'm sure each one of us, when we've gone through times of difficulty and hardship, we've had to acknowledge, you know, that God in some ways has had to say that to us. Whoa, hang on a moment, hang on. Yes, you might have a good idea, but my way is always better, and at my time. David's desire is fulfilled after his lifetime. God's faithfulness is not limited to one generation. And we need to sort of get our minds around that. We might be praying for something, even in our personal lives, but God will fulfill it. But it may not actually be in our lifetime. God's time, as it says, a day is like a thousand years like a day to God. Yes, if it is in accordance with his will, he will fulfill it. But to say it may not be in our lifetime. That is a real sort of wake-up call when you get your mind around that. It isn't that God's forgotten us or isn't listening or is too busy. In accordance with his will, it will be carried out. Solomon stands as evidence of God's covenant loyalty. Indeed, as he says, he speaks out clearly and says, the Lord has fulfilled his word. And that is basically the opening of these verses. This is the bringing of the ark into the temple, putting it in its place. And then we see from 22 through to 61, which is the bulk of the reading, which we shall now read and look at, Solomon's prayer of dedication. So, coming back to the scriptures, our second part of the Bible reading, verse 22 of 1 Kings 8. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, the Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, above on or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully, as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you have promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and to his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone wrongs their neighbor and is required to take an oath, and they come and swear the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing down on their heads what they have done, vindicating the innocent by treating them in accordance with their innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to their ancestors. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and give praise to your name and turn it from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people Israel, being aware of their afflictions, of their own hearts, and spreading out their hands toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act. Deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know every human heart, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our ancestors. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And when they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel. And may this house I have built bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I've built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their captors to show them mercy, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt and out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel, and may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. For you single them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses, when you, sovereign Lord, brought our ancestors out of Egypt. And when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplication to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, and where he had been kneeling, with his hands spread out toward heaven, he stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him and keep commands, decrees and laws he gave our ancestors. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel, according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." Which is quite a lengthy portion of scripture to get your minds through. Solomon's is before the altar, hands spread towards heaven. It begins with adoration. God is unique, covenant-keeping and faithful to those who walk before him wholeheartedly. God cannot be contained by the highest heaven. The temple is not a house to confine God, but a place where his name dwells. So Solomon asks God to hear the prayers offered towards this place. And essentially what you've got in this long prayer, it's a prayer of supplication and adoration towards God. But basically what there are seven petitions for God's ongoing mercy. Firstly, mercy, as we see, when disputes arise and oaths are taken before God in verses 31 to 32. And what Solomon is saying is, judge between your servants, condemn the guilty, vindicate the innocent. See, God's mercy is expressed through righteous judgment. God is a faithful judge, a righteous God. God's people depend on justice when human courts fail. Remember the account of Solomon when those two women brought that child to them, and there was they argued before the king, and God's wisdom that he'd given to Solomon, he was able to deal with that situation in great humility and justice. Secondly, mercy, as it said here, when defeated because of sin. Verses 33 through to 34. When Israel is defeated because they have sinned, because of disobedience, forgive and bring them back. This is what he's saying. Will you, when this happens to them, please forgive them. Restoration after failure. Defeat is not the end. Repentance opens the doors to return back to God. And that is always the situation. When we seem far off from God and sin seems to be overpowering us, repentance is the key that opens the door to bring us back into that close relationship with our God. Mercy when the land suffers drought. And Solomon's petition is this: when God withholds rain due to sin, forgive and teach them to do right. Teach them the right way to live. Discipline that leads to instruction. And so often when we go into difficult times and we think, what's going on here? And we can look back and see that God was using that to bring us, as it were, to a point of helplessness where we realize that we cannot do it on our own. And God often uses difficult situations to discipline us and to show us which is the right way to live, the way we should, the path we should be going down. Discipline that leads to instruction. Mercy when the land suffers drought. Petition when God withholds rain. Teaching them, so we can see that. God uses hardship to draw us back to ourselves, to himself rather. And also, mercy in times of national disaster. Verses 37 through to 40. When famine, plague, blight, locusts, or any disaster comes, what is Solomon's cry? Hear and forgive. God's compassion in collective suffering. The glorious thing is this, that no crisis is beyond the reach of God's healing mercy. There is nothing too hard or difficult for our God to deal with. Mercy for the foreign worshipper. A petition from Solomon, when the foreigner prays towards this house, hear from heaven. God's mercy extends beyond Israel. God's heart is for the nations. His house is for all peoples. And we see, do we not? Well, we see the evidence of that we are here this evening. That there are believers all over the world, known world, who are not physically Israelites. For the foreign worshipper. Mercy in battle far from home. Verses 44 through to verse 45. When your people go out to battle, prays Solomon, when Israel goes to war at God's command, hear their prayer and uphold their cause. And how many times do we look back into the Old Testament and we see Israel going out to battle? And when they were obedient, they were blessed and they were given victory. But we also have those times when they didn't come to God, they just did their own thing. And what happened? They were defeated. God's presence with his people in mission and conflict. And you see, the thing is, wherever God sends his people, his mercy travels with them. And I'm sure Christine and Annie would be looking forward and knowing that. They feel that certainly in their hearts. It doesn't matter where we go. Wherever God sends his people, his mercy travels with them. Mercy when exiled because of sin. Verse 46 through to 53. When they sin and are taken captive, says Solomon, if they repent, again, here's that key to close fellowship with God. If they repent, forgive and restore. See, mercy is stronger than judgment. Even in a far country, God hears the repentant heart. Indeed, the scripture says, where can we go to get away from God? The answer is absolutely nowhere. We could make use of the latest technology and fly to the farthest planet we can ever get to. And God is still there. And he made it. He is still there. So you see, Solomon's seven petitions show that God's mercy meets his people in every condition. It doesn't matter where we are, what we are, what situation we're in. God's mercy meets his people in every condition, personal, national, spiritual, even global. Verse 39, forgive and act, says Solomon. Deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts. For you alone know every human heart. That innermost thought that comes that we wouldn't share with anyone, yet God knows about it. He knows all about each one of us. And then you see, Solomon really nails it, doesn't he, in verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. At the root of all sin is unbelief. Disobedience is the outward expression of unbelief. And now, to paraphrase, I suppose, verses 46 through to 52, if they have a change of heart and repent and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you all their, with all their heart and soul, then from heaven and your dwelling place, God, will you hear their prayer and their plea and forgive your people who have sinned against you? Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you. See, confession and repentance are the only means by which sinful men and women can find forgiveness from a gracious God and be restored to fellowship with Him. And we see all these petitions that Solomon puts out to God, that you will be merciful to them under these situations. And yet much later on, in the book of Amos chapter 4, God, having made every attempt to meet with his people, and in chapter 4 of the book of Amos, Amos lists 5 public disasters: famine, drought, loss of crops, plagues, earthquake, all of which were intended to bring in Israel back to repentance. And yet the Lord has to say, yet you have not returned to me. What a tragic state, what a tragic statement to hear. Oh, that we might not fall into that category as a fellowship, as individuals, that God brings all sorts to try and bring us back to himself. And yet that he would have to say of us, yet you have not returned to me. But then what we must consider also is, where do we see the Lord Jesus in all this? In 1 Kings in chapter 8. Jesus is the true and greater temple. Solomon's temple was a visible place where God dwelt among his people. Scripture, however, makes it clear that the temple was always pointing to something, someone greater. The glory of the Lord fills the temples. The temple, as we read in verses 8, 1 Kings here, 8 and verses 10 to 11. But what we also see in John 1 and 14, in Christ the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek literally means tabernacled. God's glory in a person. God was willing and able to, as we read earlier and we see in this passage, that when they put the ark in place, God's glory filled the temple. God was willing to put his name there, to be present there. And yet we see that here the Lord Jesus comes, and God's glory is now not in a cloud, in an immediate presence. It is an immediate presence, yes, in the very God himself, in a form of the man, the Lord Jesus. Jesus calls himself the true temple. Indeed, when he's debating with the Jews and the Pharisees, that destroy this temple, meaning his own body. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. In John 2 and 19 to 21. See, 1 Kings 8 anticipates the moment when God's presence would no longer be in a building, but in the incarnate Son of God himself. Jesus, we see here as the greater Solomon. Solomon is at his highest point in this chapter, wise, prayerful, kingly, interceding for the people. Jesus explicitly says in Matthew 12, something greater than Solomon is here, speaking of himself. How Solomon foreshadows Christ. Solomon builds God's house. Jesus builds God's true church, a true house, which is the church itself. Matthew 16:18, Ephesians 2:19-22. Solomon prays for the people. Jesus intercedes perfectly for his people. He intercedes for us. He is our high priest who intercedes forever before the throne of our Heavenly Father. Solomon blesses the assembly. We read how he stood up and turned and blessed the people. Jesus blesses his people, yes, but with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Jesus is the perfect mediator and intercessor. See, 1 Kings 8 is essentially one long intercessory prayer. Solomon stands between God and the people, pleading for mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. Solomon's intercession is absolutely sincere, but it is limited. Jesus' intercession is eternal and effective. Where Solomon prays for mercy, Jesus provides that mercy. Simple summary, in 1 Kings 8 we see Jesus as the true temple where God dwells, the greater Solomon who reigns in wisdom, the perfect mediator who intercedes for his people, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, and the one who brings the nations into God's presence. I know that's really skimming over the depth of that bulk of it. But how come we're going to read the last part, the dedication of the temple, from verses 61, Kings 8, verse 62, to the end of verse 66. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord. And there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar that stood before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, 14 days in all. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and then went home, joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. The king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Wow, look at this. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep. But you see, this is not about numbers. It's about hearts overflowing with gratitude. So the king and all Israel dedicated the temple to the Lord. this tremendous event. See, when God truly moves in our lives, worship is not minimal or mechanical. It becomes joyful. It becomes abundant and wholehearted. And we see the situation here, they were so rejoicing that the temple had been built and finished, that the Ark of the Covenant had been brought back, that God came and met with them, and they saw the cloud, and which signified his immediate presence with them. And Solomon consecrates a new space. He has to move out from the altar into the sort of courtyard, and he consecrates this. Ordinary ground becomes holy because God is there. Solomon leads the people in worship. He doesn't delegate devotion, he models it. See, true spiritual leadership begins at the altar and with the leadership. Which is why when churches are looking to appoint elders, and you've got to look at Timothy and the very, very strict standard of life that is required of them. Because they are called to, we're called to care for and to lead God's people. It's not just something you do lightly. See, the presence of God produces overflowing praise. It produces costly devotion. It produces willing sacrifice. 14 days of feasting we see here. Joy becomes communal. God's goodness produces unity and gladness. And from the far north to the far south, the whole of Israel, the whole nation rejoices together. Worship ends with blessing. They leave the temple after its dedication, not drained, not exhausted after all the sacrificing and all that had gone on for 14 days, but renewed. Not burdened, but blessed. Not weary, but joyful. Authentic worship sends us home different than when we came. Every time we come, is that our, can we honestly say that describes us as individuals, as a fellowship? Authentic worship sends us home different than when we first come. What do we do when we, or what are we intended to do when we come here to worship, or if wherever we go, if we're meeting together to worship? When we encounter God, not just gather together. Sadly, that can be something that happens under the name of worship, that we just gather together. And I'm sure there'll be various places, different denominations, whatever, meeting today. And they're going through the motions of worship, and they're just gathering together, and that's it, full stop. But when God's born again people meet together to worship him, when the worship is authentic, when we worship him from our hearts, we encounter God. Joy rises. Gratitude deepens, hearts are strengthened. See, worship is not an escape from life. It equips us for life and service. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. We thank you for your word. We pray, O God, that you would shine your light on our hearts, that we might see where we stand in relationship to you. When we come and we gather here, O God, as your people, Do we come just out of duty? Just somewhere to meet for fellowship with one another? Oh, gracious God, that we might know what it is to encounter you, that we might be equipped, that we might indeed, whenever we gather here, whenever we gather with your people, that we might leave equipped, more able, more willing, more desirous to go in with yourself. Oh, gracious God, be with us and bless us, we pray. Cause us, oh God, indeed, to know what it is to walk in your paths. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.